3, verses 11 through 13. And if you're reading in your pew Bibles, that's page 1019. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
To worship with you. Thank you for singing so heartily unto the Lord, those hymns and songs of praise and adoration. I trust that it's been a blessing to you already also to be with the body of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we'll ask that the Lord would continue to bless us now as we come and put ourselves under the reading and the preaching of his word. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we do bow in your presence today, and our hearts are soaring at the fact that we are your children and that you have allowed us another day to have life and breath and to enjoy all of the good gifts that you have so freely and graciously bestowed on us. Lord, we're excited today and really this weekend to be able to enjoy some wonderful, beautiful, sunshiny weather. And we do recognize this as a gracious gift from your hand, something that you have given to us to lift our spirits after a long and difficult winter. And I pray, Lord, that more importantly than having our souls lifted by the brightness of the sunshine outside, we ask that today you would lift our souls and our hearts at the prospect of seeing and feeling and experiencing the sunshine and the brightness of your countenance upon us. Lord, as your face is towards your people, we sense in some small degree your glory, and we long for that day when we shall see you face to face and where we will enjoy the blessing of your presence forever and ever. And I ask that today, Father, you would give us some continue to give us some small glimpse of that here, and that we would be spurred on as we go from this place to engage in a difficult and hostile world, a culture that hates you and shakes its fist at you every opportunity. We ask that having met with you, that we would be prepared and emboldened to go out into this world and to live lives that are pleasing to you, to do the things that you've called us to do. That is to work with our hands and to live peaceably, peaceful lives and to seek to share the good news of salvation that's found in Jesus Christ with all that we come in contact with. And so I ask, Father, that you would bless our efforts as we speak your truth and your word and your gospel wherever we go. Lord, would you give it root in our own families and in our context of work and school. May people, when they see us, know that here is a person that has been touched by the Holy Spirit, that has been radically changed from the inside out, having confronted the Savior, Jesus Christ. And may that be compelling to them, Lord. May it spur in them a desire to seek out and to ask us to give a reason for the hope that's within us. May we be faithful to share that. And Lord, I thank you so much for what you've been doing in our midst. We thank you so much for the new faces, visitors that you've brought our way in the last little while. And we ask that you'd help us to get to know these folks and come alongside them and seek to minister them to them and be a blessing to them. And may they also in turn be a blessing to us. Lord, I thank you so much for hearing the prayers of your saints and for blessing, for example, our brother Monty Goday, who has struggled for so long with health concerns. And we thank you now, Lord, for what you are doing in his life and in his body. We ask that you would continue that good work and that you would restore him unto us in full health with undiminished energy and zeal for building and and expanding your kingdom here and abroad. Thank you so much for Teresa and the ways that she has faithfully stood by and cared for her husband. Father, would you encourage her in this task all the more. And Lord, I thank you also for our brother Bud Maltby, who is currently in a home in Hornell. And I thank you, Lord, as I'm reminded of how much this brother over the years has served this church and how he has labored here in many ways that are won't even be known until eternity. I ask that as our brother Bud is laid up and as he struggles with old age and all of the difficulties that come along with that, would you strengthen him in the inner man? Would you restore him and renew him more and more in his spirit, even though his body may be wasting away? I ask that you would allow him to enjoy wonderful, peaceful times, contemplating, meditating on his Savior, and that he would look forward to the day when he sees his Savior face to face, that he would look forward to that day when there is no more tears, no more sickness or pain or mourning, but all joy. And we ask, Father, that you would strengthen him in the meantime and strengthen his wife, Norma, as she continues to minister to him. Lord, along those lines, we pray for our friend Carlene and for her husband Larry as they look to find suitable help and accommodation for her mom, Betty Gilbert. We ask that you would speed that difficult and slow process of getting placed. We know, Lord, that you own the cattle on a thousand hills. You are sovereign over every single detail that occurs in this universe. And I ask, Father, that you would move in power for the sake of our sister Carlene, and that you would strengthen her and encourage her soul. And Father, I thank you so much for the gift of your word. And we ask that now as we turn to it, that you would teach us, that we would not put up barriers and walls, that we would not resist the Holy Spirit, come up with all kinds of excuses as to why this doesn't apply to me, but rather is more applicable to my neighbor. And we ask that your Spirit would work truths, these truths deep within our hearts so that it would result in life change, so that we would be more and more conformed to the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Peter. If you're just new with us today or for the last couple of weeks, just to bring you up to speed, we have been going through the book of 2 Peter. And as Nathan said, if you don't have a copy of Scripture, you'll find the text for today on page 1019. It's towards the end of the Bible. And we are getting towards the end of the book. Just a couple more weeks in 2 Peter. And I hope it's been a good and helpful and encouraging study for you. I know it has been for me. I've learned an awful lot through the study of Scripture, and I trust that it will result in change and fruit in the days and months and years to come. Now, are you familiar with that saying, ideas have consequences? Ideas have consequences. This is a phrase that you might hear thrown out there from time to time. It simply means this, that beliefs or philosophies, doctrines, worldviews, ideas, when they're accepted by an individual or by a culture, they will inevitably result in certain things, certain outcomes. These outcomes, these consequences are just the logical outworkings of those ideas, those philosophies. I have this book in my library called 10 Books That Screwed Up the World. Okay? If you'll forgive the very frank title there. 10 Books That Screwed Up the World. And you might ask yourself, how can a book mess up the world? I mean, it's just a bunch of ideas that are written down on pages, bound together, in a book, how can that mess up the world in big and profound ways? You might think that that's just harmless. Let me just relate to you, though, a quote. This happened a couple of hundred years ago at a dinner party. The Scottish thinker and author Thomas Carlyle, he was always talking about books, 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 books. And this dinner party guest went to Carlyle and said, why are you always talking about books? He asks this, ideas, Mr. Carlyle, ideas, nothing but ideas. And Carlyle responded to him and he said this, there was once a man called Rousseau, he was talking about Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who wrote a book containing nothing but ideas. The second edition was bound in the skins of those who laughed at the first. Okay, and it's a very, very forceful way of saying that, yes, these are books that are full of ideas, but Rousseau's book, in that instance, sparked the French Revolution. The ideas contained in that book, when they went to seed and when they sprouted forth, it resulted in the very devastating and destructive French Revolution. And this book here goes on to trace out, for example, the ideas of Charles Darwin and the ideas put forward by evolutionary biology, the issues, the theories that are contained in his book, The Origin of Species. It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination, even if you haven't read this book. It doesn't take much imagination to see how those ideas can translate into actual real-world consequences. And so we actually have experienced those for the last 150 years. The idea that man is just a cosmic accident, that he just evolved, kind of crawled out of the goo, the primordial ooze. And he's not very different at all from his most recent common ancestor, the monkey, the chimpanzee. And, all of the related things. Your life is basically a cosmic accident. The only reason that you're here is because your particular genes combined in a way. The only reason the human race is here is because of some beneficial genetic mutation that natural selection was allowed to act on. Okay, those are ideas. Those are theories and thoughts, and you might think, oh, those are just harmless. But no, it's those same ideas that have resulted in something that we call the eugenics movement. And so he goes on to talk about a book written by Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood. And her impetus for starting this family planning movement was so that the people that are less desirable, the people that aren't as smart, maybe they're a different color, they ought to be sterilized, at least practically so that they can't allow their genes to reproduce and reproduce more undesirable people. Friends, this is the same ideas that gave rise to Nazi Germany and the extinction of over 6 million Jews and other people that were thought of as contaminating the gene pool. Ideas have consequences. They're not just harmless little things that are in your mind or on a page, but they actually go forward to result in real world change. And friends, we're reaping the harvest. We are enduring the consequences of all of these bad ideas from the past. I remember a couple of years ago I heard on the radio this song, these lyrics, "You and me, baby, we ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel." Okay? That is a lyric that appears 150 years after the idea that Charles Darwin put forward. And it's just a logical outworking. If we're nothing but mammals, then what is there that's stopping us from behaving like animals in every conceivable way? Ideas have consequences. And if you've been following our study in 2 Peter, you will no doubt be aware that Peter has written this letter to churches that are facing a very real and present danger. They are facing the danger of false teachers who are rising up in their midst, claiming to be Christians, claiming to want to follow Christ and love Christ, but subtly, these false teachers are introducing ideas, heresies, into the life and the teaching of this church. And consequently, many people are being led astray. And as we progress through this letter, it became very clear that one of the major ideas that the false teachers were sneaking into the church was the idea, the teaching, the heresy, that Jesus is not coming back. This world is going to just continue indefinitely the same way that it's always continued since the beginning of time. There will be no final judgment. There's no accountability, no final accounting before God. These are the ideas snuck into the church. Now again, in case you're tempted to think, well, this is just an idea, it's just a philosophy, it's just a theory, it's ultimately kind of harmless, let me just remind you of the adjective that Peter used to describe these heresies in chapter 2, verse 1. Maybe you've got that open. Maybe your eyes can just land on chapter 2, verse 1. He calls these destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. Peter can say this, he can use that adjective, because he understands that ideas have consequences. He knows that ideas are destructive, at least these ones that these false teachers are introducing, because they lead to destructive behaviors. And that, in turn, leads to personal and eternal destruction. So the stakes are very, very high for Peter, for his original audience, as well as for us. Whenever we are considering ideas and theories and philosophies, doctrines, if you will. And as we come to our passage this morning, the passage that Nathan read just a couple minutes ago, we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 13. You'll notice that we're very close to the end of this passage. Very close. You can see the white space at the end of that passage. It's real close. And here at the end, I think Peter wants to leave on a good note, on an upbeat, on a positive note. Throughout the letter, and out of love for the churches, he's had to address all kinds of difficult, hard things. He's had to describe these false teachers in chapter 2 in very, very stark, kind of heavy terms. And I think here at the end, Peter wants to tell us about the truth, and he wants to leave off on a very positive note. Okay? In particular, Peter wants us to be reminded of the truth about what's going to happen at the end of the world. You know, in the face of all that the false teachers have put forward as what will happen or what will not happen, Peter wants us, as he draws this letter to a close, to be very confident about what the truth of the matter will be concerning the end of time. And so we see him laying this out very clearly, especially in verse 10. Okay, look at verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Okay, that's the truth of what will happen, despite what all these other people are saying. That is what will happen. And I want you to note, just before we move on, that there are three elements to this truth that Peter wants to confirm for us. And all three of them correct the heresies of the false teachers that they were subtly introducing. So the first one is that Christ will return. Despite what those guys say, Christ is coming back, and it will be sudden. It will be like a thief in the night. No one knows the day or the hour, but it will happen suddenly. And then secondly, the heavens and the earth as we know them will be burned up. They'll be dissolved, they'll be destroyed. You hear the very descriptive language here in these verses. And then three, the earth and the work done on the earth will be exposed. In other words, what Peter is telling us in no uncertain terms is that there will be a judgment. There will be a time of final accounting before the Lord of heaven and earth. Okay, those are three truths that you can take to the bank. And some of you who are here today need to seriously consider those truths. Even before we move on and see what those truths lead to, you need to consider your own heart and the state of your own soul and your own life. And the question would come to you, are you ready for Christ to come back? If he came like a thief tonight or right now, would you be ready? Are you prepared for the works of your heart and your hands, the things that you think and that you do, your inner motivations? Are you ready for those to be just stripped bare and exposed before God? Are you ready to have your life play out kind of like on a movie screen in front of the judge of all the earth? Consider these things, friends, because the Bible says that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, to fall into the hands of a holy God who, in his holiness and his righteousness, cannot wink at sin. He can't just dismiss it as boys will be boys and girls will be girls, but he must, as a fundamental part of his character, judge sin. He must deal with unrighteousness. And the question is, are you ready for him to deal and to punish for all of eternity your sin and your rebellion against him? It's worth considering. It's worth also knowing, while you consider that, that God, in love, has put forward his one and only Son to deal with sin. He has given Jesus Christ, his Son, to come to this world and to live a perfect life and then to go to a cross where he bears the wrath of God, the full weight of the wrath of God against sin and unrighteousness, not for his sin and unrighteousness, but for the sins of all those who would ever put their hope and their trust in him and repent of their sins. And so, friends, God must deal with sin, your sin, but he has given a substitute for you so that you need not deal with that personally. You can come to Christ in boldness and in confidence, knowing that your sins are forgiven because he has poured out his wrath on the substitute, even Jesus Christ. And so I would say to you, if you find yourself scared about the fact that there is a judgment and a return of Christ, well, you can be in a spot, you can be in a position even today where you are found in Christ as he returns, with all of your sins dealt with. You can find yourself today in a right relationship with God the Father because of what Jesus Christ has done on behalf of your sins. So I would just say with all I have within me, if you're in that situation today, come to Christ, repent of your sins, and put all of your hope and your trust in the Savior for sinners. Okay, well, back to the text, though. Verse 10, we said that Peter has outlined the truth of the matter. He's highlighted three aspects to this truth, three ideas for us, if you will. And at this point, it's right for us to ask, do these ideas have consequences? Do these ideas that Peter has laid out here, do those ideas have consequences? Are there any results or implications that flow logically from the truth of the statement that Peter gives us in verse 10? And the answer is, of course, yes, there are. There are results, there are implications, there are consequences. All ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences. And good ideas have good consequences. And again, Peter, I think, wants to leave us off on a high note. And so what he's going to do in these verses is to spell out the good consequences that flow from this truth contained in verse 10, that Jesus Christ is coming back, that this earth and this world will be dissolved and destroyed, and that there will be a final judgment, an accounting before the judge of all the earth. Okay? So there are two implications here in these verses. There's probably more, but I want to just point out two of them for you in the time that we have remaining. Okay? The first implication of his coming has to do with needful conduct. Needful conduct. And the second implication of his coming has to do with a new creation. So we've got needful conduct and a new creation, and we just want to draw out some of these consequences. Now, when we say that ideas have consequences, the consequences that we're typically talking about are behaviors and action and conduct. Okay, things that they travel from your mind, ideas, and they translate into actual things that you do, or ways that you are, ways that you behave. Okay, well, it follows then, as I said just a second ago, that bad ideas result in bad outcomes, bad consequences. And this was certainly the case with the false teachers that Peter was writing about in his day. False teachers even in our own day that we've been looking at, that their bad ideas resulted in bad consequences. Okay, chapter 2 is very, very descriptive along these lines, and it gives us just a partial description of the bad conduct that resulted from these ideas, these heresies that false teachers secretly introduced into the church. So some of this bad conduct that these ideas resulted in are sensuality and licentiousness, greed, gluttony, deception, exploitation, adultery. We could go on and on. The idea is, though, that those very bad ideas, that Christ isn't coming and there is no judgment, results, and I think you can see quite easily how it might result in all kinds of sinful living and behavior. Again, if there's no accounting, if your life will not be exposed before a judge, then why not go out and live in all of the ways that your flesh calls out for you to live in? Why not just indulge the flesh and do whatever your wicked little heart wants to do? But so that's bad consequences flowing from bad ideas. But as I've said, Peter wants us to leave off on a good note. So in verse 11, he draws out some implications from the positive side of this law. If bad beliefs lead to bad conduct, then it stands to reason that good beliefs lead to good conduct. True beliefs, the right ways of thinking, lead to right ways, needful ways, good ways of living. Okay? Now, remember again the final beliefs, the true beliefs that Peter has just reassured us of in verse 10. Christ is coming, there will be a final judgment, and this world will be destroyed. Those are true ideas. The question for us, the thing that Peter's leading us into, is what sorts of good behaviors does that result in, that good truth? Peter tells us in verse 11, in sort of kind of a question slash statement. It's hard to know what exactly he's saying grammatically, but it's very clear what he wants us to know. Since these things are true, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, the truth about Christ's return and judgment and the destruction of the world, it ought to lead us to good and needful and holy and godly ways of living. Do you see that from the text? It's a clear implication of the truth of verse 11. Holiness and godliness. So you might ask, well, what are those? What does that mean, to be holy and godly? Well, for starters, since holiness carries with it the idea of being separate or called out, set apart, we're quite familiar, I think, with that, that portion of the definition of what it means to be holy, to be set aside, separate, then I think it's very obvious that part of what it means to live a holy life is that our lives look very different, very separate, very different from the lives lived by non-believers, unsaved people. The lives that the world lives, that's all right here, but a person that's going to be living a holy life is going to be called out and separated and sanctified. Their life is going to look a lot different. We should resemble people who, as chapter 1, verse 4 says, have escaped the corruption that is in the world. There's that idea of running away from that and escaping it. So our lives ought to look very, very different from the world. If you're saved, your life should look very, very different from your unsaved neighbor or coworker. In fact, it should look very different and separate from your former self before you were saved. There should be a big difference between the way that you live, this side of coming to know Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is that our lives ought to look different from our counterparts in the world. If people were to analyze our lives and our behaviors, they should recognize that the Christian is not engaging in the same kinds of behaviors as the worldlings are. They're watching different sorts of programs on TV. They're making different decisions with their finances. As I said, their entertainment choices are incomparable to the entertainment choices of the world. The websites they visit, very, very different than the websites visited by people that have no idea of who Christ is or who are rejecting Christ, thinking that he's not going to return. Okay? I'm saying here that our lives, when you look at them, our holiness would dictate that our lives are separate and different from our unbelieving counterparts or even our former selves. And so the question is, how do you examine yourself along these lines? Is your life, is your behavior characterized by holiness? And one of the ways that you can get at that is your life any different from how it was before coming into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Are the decisions that you make, the choices that you make, the things that you buy, the things that you pursue and go hard after, are they different than the way that the world goes after things? And one way we could get at this, if you like a little thought experiment, is picture that there's a, let's take a detective, and we'll put him in a room off to the side. Okay, he doesn't know you or anything, but he wants some material to work with. So we give him all of your receipts. We give him all of your text messages. He has access to your Facebook timeline and your Twitter feed. He has all the transcripts of your conversations. He has all of the relevant details, okay? So we put him in that room with all that stuff. Would that detective be able to conclude that here is a person that is striving to live a holy and a godly life? Okay, let's just say there's two people that he had to kind of point out in a spotlight, in a lineup afterwards. One's a Christian, hasn't even heard of Jesus Christ. Would he be able to match that evidence that he's found with the Christian person? I think it's maybe that breaks down a little bit. But I think it's at least a start for us to evaluate ourselves to see whether this logical outworking of the fact that Christ is coming and that there will be a judgment and that this world will be dissolved is translating into fundamental differences in our lives. It ought to lead us to holiness and to godliness. So I trust that detective or any NSA agent that might be monitoring your life right now in real time would be able to conclude about you and about me, man, this is a really godly woman. Here's a guy that is pursuing holiness. Here are a group of people that are not storing up for themselves treasures on this earth. An earth, by the way, that's going to be destroyed at some point in the future. Rather, they're storing up for themselves treasures in heaven. Here's a young man who's not wasting his life sitting in front of a TV, laughing at the things for which the wrath of God is coming upon this earth. Would that NSA agent who's watching your life right now be able to notice a difference from all the other people that he's monitoring and say, here's a godly and holy person? Does that describe me? Does it resemble you? If not, if it doesn't, then at this point, if you're seeing, I actually don't lead a very different life in terms of my behavior than my non-Christian friends, if that is you, I want to just right away caution you against something that you might be tempted to think or do right now. Okay, you might be tempted to say, that's not right. I need to stop right now. I need to stop doing this and start doing this. You know, set aside X and really work hard to do Y, the holy and the godly thing. And that's okay as far as it goes. The Bible tells us that there are things that we have to be putting off and putting on, behaviors, conduct. So don't hear me say that you shouldn't do that. But I just know that my tendency, our tendency, is to focus on the external things. Okay, and we think that we'll be okay if we just start doing the right thing, if we just modify our external behavior. But really, the problem goes much deeper than that. I want you to notice again what Peter is saying in verse 11. Peter isn't just asking us to do holy and godly things. He also says, what sort of people ought you to be? Right? So he's saying that the consequences, the implications of this truth about Christ coming in judgment and the destruction of the earth, it ought to change the inside of you, not just the external behavior. It ought to change you from the inside out. We are to be a certain way. We are to be holy, even as he is holy. And chapter 1, verse 4 also tells us this, that we have been called to be partakers of the divine nature. That is, that God has called us out of this world in order to be godly, to be like God in all of the ways that are possible. And before you can get discouraged about this, and you think, how can I be holy like God is holy? How can I be said to partake in the same nature as God? I want you to remember that if you are in Christ today, God, by his power and his great grace, has already granted to you all that pertains to life and godliness. Remember, we saw this from chapter 1? You're thinking, how can I possibly arrive at that? And the thing is, we wouldn't arrive at that if we were just doing it on our own strength, trying to behave in certain ways, but rather this is what an almighty sovereign God has called us to be, and he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and for living in a way that is holy and godly. Remember that comes, some of you weren't here, but the rest of you ought to remember that comes, this participation in the knowledge of God, in the nature of God, comes by the way of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this now brings us back to a theme that we've looked at all throughout this letter, the second letter of Peter, that the way that we grow in grace, the way that we grow in holiness and godliness, is to grow in knowledge. And in particular, I think Peter's logic here in these verses is that if you are to grow in holy and godly conduct, then what that's going to require is that you you revel in and meditate on and wrestle with and just rejoice in the truth that Jesus Christ is returning like a thief, and that he is coming as a judge, and that this world is going to be destroyed. It's going to dissolve as it's burned. Peter's logic is that that truth, those ideas, those true ideas, are the things that if we are to really, really buy into them and own them and meditate on them, those truths are going to have consequences in our lives. And that's what's going to produce not just godly and holy conduct, but it's going to create within us holy and godly character from the heart out. Okay? Again, that trio of truth about Christ's return and his judgment and the destruction of this earth, if they penetrate deep into your heart and my heart, they have the power to result in real world conduct change and character change. Character and conduct that resembles holiness and godliness. Well, that's the first implication of his coming. The second implication has to do with the new creation. Since it's true, as Peter has just said in verse 10, that the current heavens, that is kind of the spiritual realm, the realm of angels and demons and principalities, heavenly spiritual places, since that heaven is going to be destroyed, and since the current earth is going to likewise be destroyed, it's going to dissolve, it's going to burn up. That is, everything that happens on this physical, creaturely plane, both in terms of creatures and the physical world, since all of this is going to be destroyed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power, what comes next? What comes after that? Now, before we answer that, I'm going to seek to answer that from the text, but I want to just linger a little bit on this current order, this current earth, the current state of the heavens and the earth. Okay, we understand from the opening chapters of Genesis that the heavens and the earth were created by God in the first place to bring him glory. He created everything with his word, and it immediately popped into being because of the power of his word. He created it good. He was able to step back at every point and then at the end point and say, behold, it is all very good. But then you remember Genesis chapter 3. And that goodness didn't last very long because Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, rebelled against him. And they sinned against him. They decided to listen, instead of the voice of God, to the voice of the devil in the form of a serpent. And the result of that was that the whole earth, not just the people in it, not just you and me and every creature that's ever been born, but the whole earth itself has been plunged under the curse of death and destruction and sin. And that's why I had to weed my garden like crazy. It's because the earth is cursed. And yeah, we can have relatively nice gardens and fields, but we can work the soil, but we're cursed as we do it. We have to weed out all kinds of thorns and thistles. And then if you look at the book of Romans, if you stick a finger here in 2 Peter and flip to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and I'll begin reading at verse 10, I guess. This whole chapter is fascinating, but That's not what I want.
Let's look at verse 20 of chapter 8. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions of sons, the redemption of our bodies." This is what it's like for us as redeemed people to live in a cursed world and to have natures that are in some way still very, very impacted by the sin that so easily entangles us. And we long in almost a painful, palpable way. We long for this earth to be destroyed and for this earth to give way to the thing that is going to redeem us, the final and full salvation that comes at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know this, we feel this, we sense this. And Romans 8 also tells us that the creation itself, the physical world, is feeling the same way. It's groaning, it's saying, "How long, O Lord?" It wants to be redeemed as well. We understand from that passage that God subjected the world to futility so that it would be able to experience redemption as well. And that's why when we come to, for example, 2 Peter, and when we come to the book of Revelation, for example, in chapter 21, it is the fulfillment of things that were promised as early as Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, that this world is not the end. Contrary to what all those false teachers would have you to believe, this earth is not going to continue on as it has been, and thankfully so, because how it has continued is full of the curse. Rather, this earth is going to come to the end. It's going to be burned up and dissolved, and in its place will be a new heavens and a new earth. And there's a big difference between the new heavens and the new earth. It will be characterized by the enduring presence and pleasure of God. God will dwell with his people in perfect relationship forever. There will be no sin or stain of sin. There will be no curse in this new heavens and this new earth. And friends, this is a clear implication of the fact that this current state of things is going to dissolve and burn up. It ought to lead us, that truth, that reality, that idea ought to lead us to be people that are longing for and patiently waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, the redemption of this world and the redemption of ourselves, okay? Revelation 21 makes this very, very clear. We get a glimpse into what John saw, what will be our reality. He says, "Then I saw," Revelation 21:1, "then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Then he goes on to describe this new and heavenly Jerusalem, this city of God. A city that even Abraham, way back in Genesis, was looking forward to in faith. And friends, we are close to that. We know that this new heavens and this new earth is the ultimate reality, and it is coming as soon as Jesus Christ is revealed. And friends, this ought to be on our minds. Now, a couple of questions that we want to ask just before we close, and that is, simple questions, how can we be sure that this is true? How can we be sure that there is a new heavens and a new earth that are going to take the place of this old that's going to be burnt up and dissolved? And the answer comes to us in verse 13. "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth," according to his promise. How do we know for a fact that this is true? It's because it comes with the very word and surety and promise of the living God himself. He has declared it, and he is a God who cannot lie. And so anything that God promises to you, you can take to the bank. You don't have to be unsettled by any of these false teachers that come and say, oh no, they come like the devil. And they say, did God really say? As we saw last week. But you can say, yes, God did say. And because God said it, I believe it. These things will come to pass. And then talk of the promise of God. It's hard to even use that word in the book of 2 Peter without being drawn back again to the first chapter. You'll notice if you're paying attention that I keep going back to the first chapter. And that is because Peter's tying together some of these great themes that he introduces for us at the beginning of the letter. And you'll remember perhaps in verse 4 that Peter has said that God has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature. Now, that refers to all of the promises that God has graciously given to us, precious promises, great promises, promises that you can't even imagine would be yours, being the sinner and the weak and failing person that you are. But God has granted those promises to you, and notice that he's done it so that through those promises, you can become partakers of the divine nature. And friends, this is just another way of saying what we've been saying all along, that to grow in godliness and holiness requires that you grasp these promises, that you meditate on these promises, that they become a part of who you are, almost like that you can't get enough of them. And so that's what Peter's calling us to here, even with the word promise. He wants us to think about the promise that Christ is returning and that he's coming as a judge and that this world, this old cursed world, is going to be burned up and dissolved. And focusing on that promise is the thing that has consequences, and it's going to result in us godly behavior and holy character. Okay, one of the things that you'll discover as you dwell on your future dwelling, as you think about the new heavens and the new earth, is that it is a place, and Peter tells us this in verse 13, in which righteousness dwells. In which righteousness dwells. Now this just makes us circle back to what we've been talking about all this morning. You understand that this new heavens and this new earth will be so different from what we experience these days. We experience sin. We experience rebellion and wickedness and vileness, almost unimaginable wickedness. If you were to have the guts to turn on your TV and watch the news, you would know exactly what I'm talking about. But the world that we're looking ahead towards, the new heavens and the new earth, this is a world that is unstained, undefiled by sin and by the curse. This is a place in which righteousness dwells because it is the dwelling place of God, holy and righteous Father. And so, what does that mean for us? It means that we ought to be preparing to reside in a place where righteousness dwells. We ought to be preparing for that right now, even in this wicked and sin-cursed world. Yesterday, I think it was yesterday, there was a royal princess that was born to Will and to Kate. And I know you guys are Americans, so you don't really care about royalty or whatever. But just imagine, for the sake of the argument, that you got invited to see this baby girl, whatever her name is going to be. Okay, you personally got the invitation to go and spend a day or a couple of days with the royal family and to hold in your lap the new princess. Okay? What would you, let's just say that was going to be a week from now. What would you do right now in preparation for that? Well, I would hope that you would do a little bit of research and preparation into how you ought to dress for such an occasion. I would hope that you would try to work on your English a little bit. So it doesn't sound like you're from Western New York, but it sounds like you actually know and appreciate and love the English language. I would think that you also would want to begin to practice royal protocol and etiquette, that you would want to know the right things to say at the right times, and whose hand to shake and whose to just bow in deference, okay? And the idea is similar. Friends, if we're going to a place in which righteousness dwells, then even now, shouldn't we be people that are given to living in such a way and acting in such a way and being such a way that is characterized by the righteousness that's going to be required of a citizen of heaven? It's only fitting. Friends, if you think that you can just dabble in sin and if you can live like an unbeliever, even though you claim to be a Christian, and then that you can just turn the switch, or that you can just even enjoy being in a place where only righteousness dwells, I think you're kidding yourself. Rather, we should be anticipating that future reality by having lives that are characterized by holiness and godliness, even in this present evil age, especially in this present evil age. Amen? Well, let's commit ourselves to that. And the power for that, I'll remind you as we close, is found in the ideas, the truth of God's word, namely that Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming as a thief in the night, and that this world and everything in it will be exposed before a holy God, a righteous judge. And there's one more, too, that we ought to be thinking about. The earth will be destroyed. And so, friends, don't go chasing after the things that this world peddles to you as if it has any lasting value whatsoever. Don't go chasing after all these things and putting all of your money and time and energy and resources into things that at a moment's notice are going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. Invest in the kingdom and let the knowledge of the kingdom inform your daily lives today. What sort of lives ought we to lead, brothers and sisters? We ought to lead lives characterized by holiness and godliness, by God's grace and for his glory. Amen. Well, I'm going to close in a word of prayer as the worship team